We'll open your Bibles to Galatians chapter 5 and 6, right in between. I told Doug that I probably wouldn't say this, but I think there's a mistake in the Bible. Not really, but the numbers are not inspired of God. They were put in by when the Bibles were first translated in the early years. But I think verse 26 should be verse 1 of the next chapter, but that's just me. And it's that way because it sort of takes a different approach. But let's talk about that in a moment. First, I want to just introduce the significance of walking in the Spirit with others. Our faith is clearly based upon the truth of God. And God has revealed His truth in Scripture, in the Bible, and we take the Bible and formulate our beliefs, our theology. And then our theology is the foundation for our lives. Truth believed is truth to be lived out. So our theology is vitally important, and theology plays out in our daily lives. This is really God's design. He wants His truth playing out in our lives. So in one sense, we say, well, truth is for head knowledge. And it is for head knowledge, and it is also then for heart knowledge. I always say, I can put the truth in your ears, I cannot put it in your heart. That's the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And heart knowledge is always to direct the body to live for Jesus Christ. So the order is truth in the head, truth in the heart, and then truth in the life. And that is the circle of spiritual life for the Christian. And John emphasized this truth when he was talking in the first epistle of John about how we have assurance. And one of the ways he said that we have assurance, there are several ways we have assurance, but what he's speaking of is the transformation of our life. The Holy Spirit takes up residence in us, and that changes how we live. And so John in 1 John points out three things that you ought to see in a Christian. And he says, if you don't say it, and someone claims to be a Christian, then he uses very strong language. He says, then you are a liar. And I've said to you before, I hesitate to look at someone in the face and say, "If you are a liar." I don't know that I've ever done that, especially with saying about someone's life. But the first evidence of being a Christian is obedience. And John says it like this: the one who says, I have come to know him, this is, I have come to know him, and does not keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him the love of God has been perfected. So we're saying that the truth that goes into our mind and into our heart comes out in the way of obedience to God's commands. It also comes out with continued faith. He says, I've not written to you because you do not know the truth, but because you do know it, and because no lie is of the truth. Who is the liar but the one who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist, the one who denies the Father and the Son. And so he's saying, if you have the knowledge of God in your mind and then in your heart, you will also have it in your mouth when you speak the truth about the Lord Jesus Christ. Your faith will be seen in your life. And finally, he speaks of love. If someone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he's a liar. For the one who does not love his brother, whom he has seen, cannot love God whom he has not seen. And in this commandment we have from him that one, the one who loves God should also love his brother. So clearly John revealed the truth in life as a means of having assurance. And in Galatians we have justification by faith. And that also is to be translated into our daily life. You say, well, that's a bigger truth and a more formative truth. How is that to play out in our lives? Well, Paul adds the necessity of the power of God for justification to be lived out. The key is the ministry of the Holy Spirit. We can either be led by our sinful flesh or fleshly desires, or we can live and be led and walk by the power of the Holy Spirit. He is at work in us to defeat our sinful flesh. And the indwelling Spirit reveals the character attributes of God in the outworking of our faith. So according to Scripture, we have the Spirit pouring out love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control, pouring out these characteristics powerfully in our lives, first as we know them in our head, in our heart, and then expressed in life. God's truth in us is powerfully revealed through us. And it's God's transforming presence and power that is the foundation for our Christian life. We live because God lives in us and through us. And our theology really is the foundation of our lives. Justification by faith transforms our daily walk. And we live out the truth that God lives in us. Really, theology is when the rubber hits the road, so to speak. It is always the truth that is to be lived out. You say, well, that's hard in a world of darkness when people are abrupt and mean and sometimes ugly in the things that they say. And our response is to live out our theology in a world of darkness. Now, what's interesting about this passage that we're looking at is, you know, Galatians chapters 5 and 6 are both the application. Chapter 1 speaks of the history of Paul's acquaintance with justification by faith. Chapters 1 and 2, 3 and 4 is the theology, the understanding of justification by faith. And then you come to chapters 5 and 6, and it explains how this plays out in our lives. And that includes being justified, that the Holy Spirit takes up residence in us and he brings the attribute of God. He is God, bringing the attributes and the characteristics of God. And we see that in general principles all the way up to this passage. And by general principles, I mean, like, look at verses 24 and 25 of chapter 5. Those who are Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. This was happening at the cross. And our flesh was defeated at the cross. It was paid for in full at the cross. And it one day will be removed from us. But that's all the working of God in Christ at the cross. And those who are Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. And Paul says, I have been crucified with Christ. That's what he's talking about. And then he says, if we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Those are general big statements. And now he turns and gets very personal. And this is why I say this is where your big theology plays out in daily life. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. Brethren, if a man is overtaken in a trespass, You who are spiritual, restore such one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. Bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. Now again, it is God's victory that defeats our sinful flesh. And then God gives us his Holy Spirit to replace the desires of our, the works of our sinful flesh, the deeds of our sinful flesh, with the fruit of the Spirit. Without the Spirit's presence and without the fruit of the Spirit's presence in our lives, we would not be able to live the Christian life. God clearly makes our nature new, but our new nature needs to be empowered and directed by God. Every aspect of our salvation, we always come back to Jesus Christ. We always come back to the cross. We always come back to God himself. And he has designed it that way. You wake up every morning, first thing you ought to think about as a Christian is to say, Dear Heavenly Father, I have to live for you this day. Please help me. God, help me. I am not sufficient to live for you this day. My sufficiency is from your Holy Spirit. Empower your Holy Spirit in me that I may live out your truth and so be a faithful witness of Jesus Christ. We should think in those terms. We should think of our weakness and his powerful strength in us. And God loves to hear our dependence upon him. I know that because his commands lead us to do that as well. So he tells us some specific deeds of the flesh in chapters 19 through 21. And he then speaks of living out the fruit of the Spirit in verses 22 and 23. And then he approaches a problem. Something's going on in the Galatian church. And I read this passage and I say, I don't really know what it is. I say, I know what the problem is in the Galatian church. You have Judaizers who have come in and they have said, if you're going to be justified, you really need to have good works. You need to have the works of the law, the best of works, that he would say, they would say. You must have the works of the law along with your faith in order to be justified. You're justified, okay, by grace, yes, they would say that, but really you have to be justified by being obedient to the law. And that would pertain to their justification being declared righteous by God, partly because of the righteousness of Christ and partly because of the righteousness that you bring to combine those two. And so the Judaizers came, and perhaps it was a split, so to speak, with reference to the believers. Some of them saying, well, we need to go with the Judaizers. They seem to be telling us something that we need to hear. And the rest saying, no, the Apostle Paul had taught us, and this is not in keeping with the Apostle Paul taught. And so there may be this conflict. Or even in the spirit of this spiritual conflict and the Apostle Paul writing the letter to the Galatians, it may have produced, just a conflict in the church. I don't really know exactly what is going on, but I do know that the Apostle Paul thought it was important enough to address in very in several verses of Scripture, saying how the truth of the fruit of the Spirit should play out in the face of difficulty, even. So he says, live like I live. And again, the key statement in the book of Galatians is Galatians 2:20. And he talks about who he is in Christ, the power of his life, and how he lives by faith, depending upon God. I've been crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. I died with Christ, I live with Christ now. Nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. There's a living presence in me. The Father and Jesus Christ, and excuse me, and Christ abide in us. The Holy Spirit indwells us. We have the presence of God in us. And the Apostle Paul always goes back to the cross to find out exactly what this presence means. But he knows that this statement about justification by faith really emphasizes Jesus Christ, and justification in life really emphasizes the ministry of the Holy Spirit. So we are justified by God in Christ, and we are justified in life, so to speak, in the Holy Spirit. So what is this warning? Well, he says, let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. He says, let it not be that someone might become boastful. This word is a word that speaks of vain glory, empty glory. It speaks of, if you want to say, well, what would this look like in a person? It's an ambitious person who talks big, who boasts to achieve unfounded respect. Someone who talks like he knows what he's talking about, when in fact he's looking just for respect. And perhaps they were speaking of the Judaizers here. But he says, let us not become. Let it not be that we should become like this. And then challenging one another really means to call someone out to a contest or conflict. It's like standing before the church and say, if you want to fight with me about this, just bring it on. That's like pretty strong. And what's interesting about this, let us not become boastful, vainglory. Let us not be calling someone out to a contest. And let us not be envying one another, desiring to have what someone else has, maybe in the gifts and in the abilities that they have. And what he's saying really is that all our behavior is to be measured by the fruit of the Spirit. And what's really interesting about this is Paul in Galatians chapter 5 and verse 12. You say, well, what is Galatians 5:12? I said, well, thank you for asking. Galatians 5:12 says, would that those who are troubling you would even mutilate themselves. I say, whoa, that's pretty strong. They're talking about circumcision, and you have to be circumcised and come under the terms of the law in order to be justified. These Judaizers were already circumcised. They had came under the law as was happened when they were children. But Paul says, let them mutilate themselves. They're coming, what they're telling you is false. And he doesn't just say, you know, don't pay attention to the Judaizers. He said, would be that they mutilate themselves. It's like, that's pretty strong language. And sometimes a stern word is an order, but I would say, as far as that is concerned, utilize that with care. I don't see that in the fruit of the Spirit exactly. And Paul spoke in strong terms. He spoke to Peter in strong terms. He says, Peter, you've departed from justification by faith. You've departed from the truth. Because you come, and when the Judaizers came and talked to him, and when people came from Jerusalem, he stopped associating with the Gentiles. And both the Gentiles and Jews, believers, are justified in Christ. The wall between them has been broken down. And Paul understood that clearly, and he also was very strong in speaking to Peter. But it's very interesting as you look at this passage, because Paul saw no contradiction with what he said in chapter 5 and verse 12 and what's going on here in this text. He says you need to watch your heart. This is, you know, sort of like saying the fruit of the Spirit is to be pursued. It's not like saying, you know, when you are saved, you don't do the deeds of the flesh and the fruit of the Spirit is just all you have. One day that's going to be true. When Jesus Christ comes, our old nature, which is paid for in full, defeated, and will be removed from us. And we will live the Christian life walking in the fruit of the Spirit. And we'll really be good at it. We're struggling with it now. And Paul wants to make it clear that, you know, here he's talking and he's going to say brethren in the next statement, but he's talking to let us not become conceited, provoking, challenging one another, envying one another. Whatever is happening in the church is causing division, which God hates. And so, in speaking of the wonders of justification by faith, in speaking of the wonders of the fruit of the Spirit, he gets very individual and particular when he says, we need to be cautious about how we treat one another. And don't just think because the Holy Spirit is in you and the fruit of the Spirit is in you, that that's all that will come out of you. It's very possible as Christians, because the remnant of that old nature remains very powerful influence in our lives. We are capable of any and every sin. And we, according to this passage, need to be on guard. But then he goes on to say this. He's talking about this warning first in verse 26, and then he says, brethren, if a man is overtaken in a trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. This is really the call to restoration. He says, if you see someone in trouble, don't become conceited and don't provoke one another and don't envy one another. But when you see someone, brethren, a believer, one in the church, is overtaken in any trespass. And he says that very nicely. It means to be taken by surprise and overpowered before you have time to escape. And it's stated in a passive way. You've been caught. And he doesn't say if anyone jumps into sinful behavior. No, he says if anyone has been overtaken, has been captivated, taken in by some trespass, has overstepped some moral boundary. If someone has given themselves to sin, but he doesn't say it. It's saying taken captive. You need to look at it as they've been taken captive to do something that trespasses, steps over the line. When God says, don't go any further than this, if you trespass as a sin, you have stepped over that line. That's a trespass. And that's why sin is referred to that. But this is like someone who's been caught and overtaken in a trespass. And he says, you who are spiritual, restore. So what makes someone spiritual? This is not spiritual in the sense of holier than thou. This is spiritual in the sense of being filled with the Spirit of God, to being spiritually alive. When we are born again, we are made to be spiritually alive. We are spiritual. Sort of reminded me when I was thinking about that is Jay Adams, long time ago, he wrote a book, Competent to Counsel. Competent to Counsel. And what he was saying in the book, Competent to Counsel, is that every Christian is to be a counselor. And we are to be competent to counsel because we have the Word of God. And we are to preach and teach the Word of God to our own hearts, and we are to preach the Word of God to other hearts. And to be spiritual is to be one who can go to someone who is overtaken in a trespass and minister to them. But that isn't the job just of the leaders of the church. It's the job of and the duty of everyone who is spiritual. So J. Adams, I think, was right. Part of what God does to us is make us competent to counsel. This doesn't mean that we put a sign up outside our house, you know, Gary's Counseling House or something, or, you know, put your name on it and say, I'm now an official counselor. But you are called to be a counselor. You are called to restore. And to restore means to correct in the sense of something that has been torn or broken. Someone in the body of Christ has been torn or broken. And it is our responsibility to repair, to correct. I'm not sure exactly why Paul is addressing all of this, but I do know that he's making a point, because if you go back to the Mosaic Law was very precise and very stern. There's a couple of situations that were very strong. Remember when the law was first given? I mean, remember in the Bible. Now, you don't remember when the law was first given, but remember when the law was first given, and the children of Israel said, "All that you have said, we will do." In fact, they repeated that a number of times. "All that you have said in this law, we will do. If that's what God wants us to do, we will do that." And they never really did that. But the law that was given was conditional. It was a national, you know, I say it is a national covenant, a national agreement that said if you obey, God will bless you, and if you don't, he will drive you from the land. It doesn't say if you obey, God will save you, and if you disobey, God will not. That would be salvation by works. But this is a national covenant, and it's a national covenant to show the people that they could not make a relationship with God, nor could they keep a relationship with God, even if he gave them that relationship, which he did with the Mosaic Covenant. So it's a very important thing to learn in the Old Testament. When you get to the New Testament, it's associated then with salvation. No one can, by their own good works, save themselves. It wasn't about salvation in the Old Testament, but the lesson was certainly that. But why say that? Because the law was very stern. And as a little bit after that, you have the entrance into the land and the Battle of Jericho. And at the Battle of Jericho, a man named Achan was told with the rest of the nation, this, all the spoil of this first battle goes to God. So it goes to the worship of God, to the temple of God, and tabernacle of God at that time. But it all the spoil of this battle goes to God, because it is demonstrating that the battle was actually of God as well. And he accomplished a great victory. Achan was one man, and he took some of the stuff, and he said, "Ooh, this Babylonian garment looks nice, and there's some silver and gold here. I'm sure God doesn't need it all." And he took some, and he buried it under his tent, so his whole family knew about it. So they go to the next battle, and they lose the next battle. Ai, they should have won it easily. They didn't even send out that many men, but a bunch of men died because of that. So Joshua falls on his face before God. He said, "You said you'd be with me and you would never leave me and forsake. Why has all this happened?" And God says, "Joshua, get up, get up, get up. Somebody sinned." So they put the nation before, they take lots and it cuts here and then on the family and on the tribe, and you get there and finally you get to Achan. And so Achan, they said to him, "All right, tell the truth. What'd you do? The lot has fallen upon you." And Achan said, "Well, I took this stuff and I buried it in my tent." So they took Achan and his family, and according to the law, they said, well, what shall we do? And the answer is they killed him. I said, that was a bad thing for Achan to do, but that's a very strong response. I said, the law is very strong. It's very stern. Do this and live. Achan's sin caused other people to die. So Achan and his family were executed. And then you come to Numbers chapter 15, and the Sabbath is given. And you have a man goes out on the Sabbath day and starts picking up wood. He's picking up wood because he's going to go home and light a fire and cook. And there's two things you're not supposed to do on the Sabbath day. One is you're not supposed to light a fire, and you're not supposed to cook. So they took this man and set him aside and said, what do we do with this guy? I said, you should stone him. Wow. It doesn't say you should restore him. No, it says stone him. Because in the Old Testament, the Sabbath day was to be observed by the people. They should rest, because what they're saying is we're resting because God is the one who works for us so that we may enter into the blessing that he gives to us. It's really a lesson about grace, the grace of God. This man was not interested in the grace of God, but still he is stoned. That's not what this passage says. And remember, the Judaizers are saying, you need to come back under the law. Well, going back under the law is very stern. It might say in the beginning, don't become conceited, but execute those that are conceited. And don't envy one another, but execute the ones that are envious. But that's not what it says. It says, if man is overtaken in a trespass, you who are spiritual, restore him. Something has been torn. Something has been broken. Don't execute him. Restore him. That's a little bit different from what the law says. And it says to restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness. Let me give you an example of how Jesus Christ restored someone in a spirit of gentleness. And that is in John chapter 8. There are some people, and somehow in the copying of manuscripts, there are some who left this part of John out. It's the biggest portion of that becomes a textual criticism matter, because some of the manuscripts have this and some of the manuscripts don't. So you have to decide, is it there, is it not? I'm telling you right now, it's there. Say, well, who appointed you as a critical scholar, being able to tell what should be there or shouldn't be there? I said, it's there because it fits perfectly with what is being talked about. It's perfect. What happens in this story is a woman is caught in adultery. And some suggest that probably it was with a Pharisee, because the man was, you know, it takes two to tangle in adultery. And the man was somehow dismissed or something. And here the woman is brought. And the Lord Jesus bends over, he writes with his finger in the ground. I think he's writing out the Ten Commandments. But that's just me thinking. So don't take that as being the truth. But it just seems to me the last time it says the finger of God was writing some things, it was in the Old Testament. And one of the times in the Old Testament, it is the writing of the law in tablets of stone. And now the Lord is writing in the dust on the ground. Perhaps that's true. But he says, what should we do? So the Lord says, let him who has no sin cast the first stone. So one by one, from the older ones to the older, to the next older, to the next older, all these Pharisees that are ones who brought this woman all disappeared, because none was willing to say, I've never sinned. But that standard is not in the Old Testament. I can understand why some scribe copying this would say, well, I don't know that Jesus would say that, because that's not what the Old Testament teaches. If you're taken in adultery, you ought to be stoned. And then Jesus says to the woman, where are those who are accusing you? And she says, they're gone. And he says to her, well, neither do I accuse you. Go and sin no more. And people, I can see the scribe saying this, I don't think that's what Jesus would have said to her, to go and sin no more. But that's exactly what he said to her. And what he's doing is he's doing something that is not stoning her, but restoring her. And Jesus, like no one else, can read the heart. And he knows what's going on with this woman. And so when he says restore, something's broken. Something's broken in this woman. So what did Jesus do? He says, go and sin no more. He's not talking about what she can do, but he's talking about what she must do with a command that God gives, and that is to depend upon God to help and enable. But this is, you know, Jesus restoring someone. That's not the pressure, the push of the law. And he says in this statement, it's a couple things really interesting. He said, in a spirit, the word that's used there, spirit, is like the breath of life. Every one of it's every one of us has the breath of life in us, in the spirit, and it you can also take it, you know, when he's talking about this, the principle of life. Go with the principle of gentleness. And I looked at that gentleness, I said, where have we seen that gentleness before? Gentleness. Restore such a one in a spirit, in this principle of life, of the principle of gentleness. And the answer is, we all know where that gentleness comes from. It's the fruit of the Spirit, is it not? Same word in the original language. Gentleness, verse 23, there it is. So let he that is spiritual go with a spirit of gentleness. Well, that's going with that which the Holy Spirit is working in us, that lives out through us. That goes all the way back to justification by faith, and then walking and living and being made alive by the Holy Spirit as one who is justified, and then living out that theology in the way in which you correct someone. That's why it says, let he who is spiritual, if you're spiritual, you have the Holy Spirit in you, and you are spiritually alive, and if you have the Holy Spirit in you, you have the fruit of the Spirit, and you can go to someone who is sinning and be gentle, and to restore them, correct them in gentleness. That does require the fruit of the Spirit. It's easy for us to be conceited and provoking one another, even envying those who are not taken up in a sin or somehow. But here it is this correction that is called to be entered into because of you're justified by faith, because the Holy Spirit is living within you, and because the fruit of the Spirit is seen in you and through you, you go to this one and you restore them. In a spirit of gentleness. And then the exhortation is given and a command is given. You know, lest paying attention, looking to yourself, watching carefully, lest you too become tempted. Lest you too become tested. Really, the word means to test, to determine what quality of life you have, what quality you have. So restore someone in a spirit of gentleness, meekness, mild, even tempered, the fruit of the Spirit. And then looking to yourself, that you should not be tested the way this person is being tested. That's another reason why you're gentle, is because you know the same thing could happen to you. I've often said to you, I have opportunity to counsel people and young people and some of the students at school that come back and they have a problem, they want to deal with me and they want me to give them some advice. And I never talk to anyone and think that I'm incapable of doing what that person is doing. And it's passages like this that says that ought to be our attitude. The seed of every sin is in our heart. We have the sinful flesh. We're capable of following the sinful flesh. So when we're correcting someone, we should be very careful not to look at that person and say, oh, you're foolish for doing that. You should never have engaged in that kind of behavior. Just how stupid are you anyway? We can speak really tough to people and say that, when in fact we are just as capable of that sin as that person is. That's the attitude we go with. There is no sin that I can counsel with someone about or talk with someone about that I cannot be doing the same thing. And some of the things that I'm talking to them about, I look at and I say, I'm so sorry you've been caught up in that. And I look at that and I say, that has no temptation, so to speak, for me. I've said before, I talked to one of my students at school. Whenever she went into a store, she was tempted to steal things. Finally, she stole so much from one of the stores, they told her if she ever came into that store again, she would be arrested and taken and put on trial. So she was banned from that store. And this is a young lady who had parents who were quite wealthy, and she was carrying all kinds of credit cards that she could buy whatever she wanted because her parents told her she could buy whatever she wanted. But she was tempted to steal. Well, you know, I go into a store, I don't feel like, I'm not tempted to put something in my pocket and walk out the door. But I look at that person and I say, but I could do that. I don't look at them and say, oh, she goes into a store, she breaks into a sweat. And she wants to take stuff. You know, stealing is a very temptation to her in that store situation. And I look at that and I say, I go into stores and I don't break into a sweat. I go into a store and just go into the store, walk in, walk out. But I never look at someone like that and say, I could never be like that. That's what this passage says. You know, we have the fruit of the Spirit. We have the Spirit of God in us. We've been justified. And yet the sinful flesh remains, and we are capable of anything, and therefore we should be on guard. And if this relates to the Judaizers and it relates to something that's going on there or some problem and difficulty that's going on, whatever it is, the Apostle Paul would say what he said about the Judaizers, and then the Apostle Paul could say to his own self, I could be doing that. I mean, everywhere Paul went, he stood for the truth, he preached grace, and he got beat up. It might be very tempting for him to throw in a little bit of law with the grace so he doesn't get beat up. But he said, I kept on preaching the truth. But when we are called to restore someone, and this is a tender thing, and in gentleness, in the fruit of the Spirit, considering yourself lest you also be tempted. And then lastly he says, and furthermore, bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. All of these terms are just really interesting. You have the fruit of the Spirit in the previous verse. Now we have the law of Christ. This is a command. We are to endure patiently something that is unpleasant to someone else. We are to bear one another's burdens. Someone may be in trouble with a difficult problem. We're to to go with them and bear that problem with them in correcting, helping them. And then he says, that shall, it's a really a future statement here, that shall satisfy completely a complete filling of the law of Christ. He doesn't say of the Mosaic law, he says of the law of Christ. The law related to the Lord Jesus Christ, the law related to his coming and establishing a new covenant, and that new covenant, instead of stone the person, is restore the person. It's interesting, you know, the Church of Jesus Christ is not entrusted with capital punishment. The state is entitled to capital punishment, but not the church. Well, the nation in the Old Testament was also, but that was the action of families that would stone. And it was the law, the Mosaic law, that stoned the disobedient, those who transgressed the law of God, picking up sticks, or putting and stealing things and putting them under their tent, they were stoned. Now under the new covenant, we are in this restoring what is broken. That's a complete change. And I think Paul is saying when the Judaizers come and say, you need to be under the law, Paul says, you need to be careful about that. And what people tend to say, well, you know, Jesus Christ died, and so all the penalties of the law don't pertain. But if you go under the law, you go under the whole law, according to the Apostle Paul. That means the commands and the punishments. Law includes punishment. But the law of Christ is to restore, utilizing the fruit of the Spirit as we go forth in restoring one another, as in bearing one another's burdens. That's why this section is so important. Because it isn't, you know, leaving the subject of the fruit of the Spirit and saying, okay, now when you're dealing with one another, you got problems. Help other people with their problems. No, it says when you are a partaker of the fruit of the Spirit, you take the fruit of the Spirit in going to that person to restore them. To restore them. So you look at this and say, that's why Paul was talking to Peter. To restore him. He had missed out on something, and the Apostle Paul didn't go and scream and holler at him. The Apostle Paul went to Peter and restored him. And if Paul had opportunity to talk to the Judaizers, I'm sure his purpose would be to restore them. Maybe to lead them to a true understanding of salvation by grace through faith in Christ alone. But he would have gone as a minister, ministering to those who are, by bad doctrine, in trouble. And that's what we are to be with one another. The fruit of the Spirit is not just lofty attributes of God. It is lofty attributes of God. But it's the attributes of God that are given to us to relate to one another. And that's what this passage is talking about. Who is sufficient for such a thing? I say, not me. But the Holy Spirit is sufficient for such a thing. And when we go and minister to one another, and I think the ministry that we have here at His church, I think is wonderful. I don't preach this passage and say, we need to do better on these. You know, I come to this and I say to you, I think this church is wonderful Christians. I'm not trying to make you feel so wonderful about yourself. I'm just simply saying the ministry that we have to one another is a wonderful ministry. And I see it taking place, one to another, caring for one another. What do I see? I see the fruit of the Spirit flowing to one another. That's a wonderful thing. And that's the way it ought to be. And the Lord says to pursue what God has freely given to you. To pursue what God has sovereignly given to you, you pursue it. And you go with that. And go with gentleness. And go with meekness. And go looking after your own soul so you not be tested as well. So the fruit of the Spirit is very practical. Theology is for the road. Theology is for life. This is wonderful justification by faith. You can say, oh, that's wonderful truth. I know that I'm justified in Christ. And the fruit of the Spirit, that's wonderful truth. We're all that. No, it's wonderful truth for the heart, the mind, and for the life. And may God help us to live out the truth that God reveals to us in his word. Well, let's bow in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you save us by the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. It's all of grace. It's all by faith, receiving the blessings that you have accomplished for us. But we're so thankful that even as we live the Christian life, you purpose to direct us and guide us and lead us. We pray that we will follow your lead and that we will display the fruit of the Spirit in our life toward others. If others are in trouble, may we restore them in gentleness. And will you help us? We're thankful that you leave nothing up to chance, but you, at the cross, save us by the whole work of Christ. And in life, you send the Holy Spirit to us so that we have the whole work of the Holy Spirit in us. And we pray that you will guide us, that you may see your glory accomplished through and in and by each one of us. May we live for you. In Jesus' name we pray.